All right, today's message is from Romans 2. Just letting you guys know and remind you, maybe I haven't said it publicly, but one of the things we elders really think is appropriate for us as a church, every fall of every year, as elders, we really feel strong about using that fall time starting September, going all the way to Christmas, to really deal with a deep theological book from the Bible and really put on our thinking caps and really earnestly work at understanding the doctrines of God's Word. Because the early church was known for one thing, that they have devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They just didn't listen to it. They devoted themselves to it. They spent a lot of time listening to the 12 apostles there in the Solomon's Colonnade, where probably 30 to 40,000 believers met every day, or as many days a week as they could, to hear what the apostles had to say about the life of Jesus and his teaching and the teachings, the doctrines for the church to consider. And so that's why we wanted to take a really hard book like Romans, a really deep book like Romans, and deal with the first 8 chapters. We don't want to rush through it, but we don't want to take too much time either. So we're going at about one chapter a week, or maybe a half chapter, and today we're going to look at Romans 2. So the title of this sermon is called Everyone is in Trouble. Anita, there is no good news for you this morning. It's all bad news. Actually, it's not bad news for us Christians, but it's bad news for the world, because everyone, according to Paul, is in trouble with God. He started saying that in the beginning, the second half of chapter 1. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." And then he says, "For God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness." And you know, when he starts with that theme of God's wrath, he does not finish it, Terry, until the middle of chapter 3. So the middle of chapter 1 all the way to the end, and then all of chapter 2, and then the first half of chapter 3, he's trying to make one point, just one point, and that is that everyone stands before God in trouble. Every single human being on earth, the first group of people are the immoral people, the ones that are wicked and have no interest in God. They're in trouble with God. The second group that we're going to see today is the people who are moral and kind and nice, upstanding citizens. They're in trouble with God. And the third group that we're going to see also today is that the religious person, the person who goes to church, the person who's a Jewish, a teacher of the Bible, the scriptures, he or she is in trouble with God. Every single person, no matter how evil, no matter how upstanding, no matter how religious they are in trouble because they've all sinned. And he makes this grand statement in chapter 3 that everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone, and he goes on to that, and we'll hear about that next week, of how God provided salvation apart from the law, because the law could not impart salvation because of our sin. And Nick Caballo will be giving that sermon next week. I envy him. You know, whenever I give my brothers the first dibs on which passage they pick, they always pick the good ones. So I end up with a bad one. So I ended up with chapter 2. So that's why I have all the... I'm here to tell you that you're all in trouble, okay? Wade, next time, you know, pick something else so I can get the good passage, okay? Yeah. Yeah, you had the first one. That's true. All right. So having demonstrated the sinfulness of the immoral pagan, Paul presents his case against the religious moralist, so John MacArthur. I have 8 points. I think Kathy Lau provided us with a little half sheet in your bulletin there, and you can fill that out as we go along. I've got, 8 or 9 points. The first point is the morally upright also have no excuse. So that's the group of people he's talking to at the beginning of chapter 2. So he's in the middle of a long argument, okay? That's why I said also, because he just finished from last week's sermon that the immoral pagans have no excuse before God because of the light of creation, right? Paul said back in chapter 1, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, so that they are without excuse. So now here in chapter 2, Paul is about to show how a morally upright person or a religious individual also is without excuse. So he begins, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the same things." MacArthur points out, both Jews and moral Gentiles who think they are exempt from God's judgment because they have not indulged in the immoral excesses described in chapter 1 are tragically mistaken. They have more knowledge than the immoral pagan and thus a greater accountability. And that's why we have this phrase, you condemn yourself. If someone has sufficient knowledge to judge others, then he condemns himself because he shows that he has a knowledge to evaluate his own condition. And he says, you practice the same things. In their condemnation of others, they have excused and overlooked their own sins. And MacArthur makes this really interesting point. Self-righteousness exists because of two deadly errors. Number one, when we minimize God's moral standard, usually by emphasizing the externals of faith. And number two, when we underestimate the depth of our own sinfulness. And then Paul goes on to say, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? And so we come to point two. Do you take God's love for granted? Do you take God's love for granted? He says in verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And that word presume is literally despise. Do you despise the riches of kindness and forbearance of God? Literally it means to think down upon, to look down on this, like as if you're underestimating someone or something's value, and you even treat it with contempt. This is MacArthur's notes. The word goodness here, or God's goodness, this refers to the common grace, his kindness, the benefits that God bestows on all men. In fact, kindness refers to what God gives everybody, even though they don't deserve it. And forbearance describes God's putting up with these people, that he's not giving them what they do deserve. God, we all deserve death right now. Remember Adam? He told Adam and Eve, don't eat from this tree, and if you eat from it, you're going to die, okay? So God created Adam. He then made Eve. He's the one who gave them life. And he said, now this is what I'm asking you to do. Just obey me, and you won't die. When you disobey me, when you eat from this tree, you will die. So when they ate from it, their punishment was a fair punishment. It's like, well, okay, you disobeyed me. I who gave you life, I'm now going to rescind it. I'm going to take the life back. And that's why every one of us, Joyce, has been given the death penalty. We all deserve it, because we have all eaten from the tree that we shouldn't have. I remember when I was a young kid, my mom won't remember this, but I remember my mom telling me, Chris, God doesn't want us to sin. And I understood the concept of sin. I must have been 5 or 6 or 7 years old, but I remember distinctly thinking one day, okay, today I'm not going to sin. Today I'm not going to do anything wrong. And it was before the day was over that I realized, I can't do it. I couldn't do it. I had a tender conscience as a boy. I still have that tender conscience, but I knew early in life that I was in trouble because I could not stop doing wrong. We have an illustration of someone in the Old Testament who presumed on the goodness of God only to have his judgment publicly announced. You remember a king named Belshazzar. He was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar had personally experienced God's sovereign power and discipline in his life, and he talked about it. He said, now I praise the God of Daniel and so forth, and anyone who despises that name will be punished, so forth. Well, his grandson Belshazzar knew all these stories about what happened to his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, and yet Belshazzar had the guts to say, you know what, I'm going to show who's really in charge here. I'm going to take the vessels of Yahweh, of Jehovah, the God Almighty, you know, the God of heaven, and I'm going to drink from these vessels because I am in charge here, and it's my personal God who's in charge of Babylon and the world, and I'm going to show God that he's not in charge. And so what happens is that there's this man's hand that suddenly appears writing this M-E-N-E. Mene, mene, chekel, ufarsin. What in the world does that mean? And he's watching this miraculous hand, just a hand, a man's hand, right there in the middle of the night, writing and scratching the wall, or writing on the wall. And everyone sees it, and his knees are knocking in fear and trembling. And then finally he calls Daniel, and he says, Daniel, can you interpret this for me? And he says, look, you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all these things that happened to Nebuchadnezzar, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, they cannot hear, they don't know anything, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Therefore, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And we have the whole story of this event when Babylon was taken over by Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. It was a miraculous event in history because they came right through the Euphrates. The Euphrates had been lowered to the point where they could walk in there and take over the city. In a matter of 24 hours, they took control. And when they came in, the king was there with his dagger, and they had all these men ready to kill him, so they killed him, and he was gone. Now the question is, you'd say, well, why was he killed by God for just drinking vessels? That doesn't sound like it's so bad. It doesn't sound like it's too bad to just take an apple, right, and eat it. What's wrong with it, taking a piece of fruit and eating it? What's the big sin? The sin is you're not honoring God. God said, this tree is not for you, Adam and Eve. And Satan said, no, it is for you. If you do that, you'll be like God. So they were disobeying him. It doesn't matter if they were murdering someone or if they were taking one small command from God and disobeying it. They're still disobeying. And here he is not honoring God, but publicly declaring his gods above the God of heaven. And so God says, that's the end. You're it. I've weighed you in the balance, and you're lighter than a breath, lighter than a feather. You're lighter than a half shekel. You're not only a mina, which is about 60 shekels and a mina. Then he takes a mina, two minas. No, you're way too light for that. Finally, he tries a shekel. Oh, he's too heavy, too light for that. Then he tries a half shekel. Farsin is a half. And he's so light in the scale of his character that God says, it's time for you to go. So don't take God's kindness for granted. You may be storing up wrath, and that's our third point. God's wrath can be stored up. So you may be deceiving yourself, thinking, well, I'm not in trouble with God. Look, he's been treating me kind of nice. I've got the job that I have. I've got my home. I've got my car. I've got my family, whatever. What's the big deal? What do I have to be afraid of? And that's where Paul says, you don't realize something. If you are resisting God, if you are not honoring God with your life, then you are actually building up and storing up. You're treasuring up wrath. And you don't realize it, maybe, but that's the case. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Okay, this is something the world does not want to hear, especially the legislature in California. But I want to remind you that there are some people in our past, in England and in America, who were literary authors who did believe in this concept of storing up wrath. One of them was Charles Dickens. Charles Dickens in particular, what is this, 1843, he wrote his book, A Christmas Carol. And it seems like every one of the books that Charles Dickens wrote was, Becky, it was there to criticize who? Who was he criticizing in his books, you know? Anyone like Charles Dickens? The wealthy. The wealthy who were, not just the wealthy, but the wealthy who could care less for the poor, right? They were mean to the poor. They didn't have any heart or compassion. So guess what? His Christmas story had to do with a wealthy man, a miser named Ebenezer Scrooge, right? He thought of that word, Scrooge. We even use it today. You're such a Scrooge. We brought it right from his book and put it into our vocabulary, right? He illustrated this principle of storing up wrath in his novel about Scrooge, a miser who refused to help anyone but himself. So one night, what happens in the story? The spirit of his former deceased business partner, Jacob Marley, he comes back to life, right? The spirit comes in to visit him, and he warns him of the wrath to come. Ebenezer, it is required of every man that the spirit within him should walk abroad among his fellow men and travel far and wide. And if that spirit goes not forth in life to do good deeds among people, it is condemned to do so after death. It is doomed to wander through the world and witness what it cannot share, but might have shared on earth and turned to happiness. Jacob, you're chained. You're fettered. Tell me why you're fettered. Ebenezer, I wear the chain I forged in life. I made it link by link and yard by yard. I girded it of my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it. Is this pattern strange to you? Or would you know the weight and length of the strong coil you bear yourself? It was full as heavy and as long as this 7 Christmas Eves ago. You have labored on it since. It is a ponderous chain. Jacob, old Jacob Marley, tell me more. Speak comfort to me, Jacob. I have none to give. I cannot rest. I cannot stay. I cannot linger anywhere. My spirit never walked beyond our counting house. Mark me. In life, my spirit never roved beyond the narrow limits of our money-changing hole. And now, weary journeys lie before me. But Jacob, you were always a good man in business. Business! Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, benevolence, they were all my business.
The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business. Scrooge was storing up wrath. Scrooge had no idea the ponderous chain that was waiting for him. Wow. Point four. God will give to everyone according to their deeds on that day. Paul says he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Those that refuse to be servants of the truth will soon be the slaves of unrighteousness. So Matthew Henry, right? If you refuse to be a servant of the truth, then you're going to be a slave of unrighteousness because you cannot be free. Nobody is without a master. By nature, human beings are slaves. We're either going to be a slave of Satan and of unrighteousness and his kingdom, or we're going to be a slave of Christ. But you cannot be neutral. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Why does he say the Jew first? Because just as the Jews were given the first opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel, right? They were given God's revelation. They will then be the first to receive God's judgment if they refuse. That's what Paul's point is here. Israel will receive severe punishment because she was given greater light and blessing, so MacArthur. But MacArthur points out in Amos 3:1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, right? You, Israel. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. In other words, he's saying, look, you're my special people, and if you don't obey me, believe me, I'm going to be the first to rebuke you and punish you. Because you know better than the rest of the nations. You have more light than they do. You have more knowledge. I've been much more gracious with you. I've carved you into a nation. I took you away from slavery and made you free. And now that you're worshiping idols, it's time for me to punish you first. You're going to be the very first one on my agenda. And Paul goes on to say, but there will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. The Jewish person was the first to receive the word of God. If he responded in faith like Abraham and those children of Abraham who follow him, then of course they would be the first to inherit heaven. MacArthur points out, although scripture everywhere teaches that salvation is not on the basis of works, it consistently teaches that God's judgment is always based on man's deeds. Okay? So salvation is a free gift, but judgment is based on deeds. Paul describes the deeds of two distinct groups, the redeemed and the unredeemed. The deeds of the redeemed are not the basis of their salvation, but the evidence of it. Right? James says, if you have real faith, it's going to amount to works. It's going to come out in works. But you don't work your way to get salvation. Salvation is a free gift, but real faith, salvation is done through faith, but real faith will show itself in good works. The deeds of the redeemed are not the basis of their salvation, but the evidence of it. They are not perfect, that is us, we Christians, and we are still prone to sin, but there is an undeniable evidence of righteousness in their lives. And then Matthew Henry says this, those that will not bow to the golden scepter, to Jesus' golden scepter, will certainly be broken by his iron rod, right? Jesus has, he's king. As a king, you have a golden scepter, you stretch it out to those whom you accept, but he also has an iron rod to crush the nations. Those who will not bow to his golden scepter and worship him as king will one day be broken by his iron rod, and they will have to worship him from the pit of hell and say, you are the Lord Jesus. You were right all along and I'm wrong. Thus will God render to every man according to his deeds. And then C.S. Lewis makes this comment about hell. A lot of what I'm saying today is about hell, right? Because hell is something that people are getting rid of today. They don't want to talk about it or they don't believe it anymore. Even evangelical leaders sometimes will say, well, maybe it's not there after all. Watch what C.S. Lewis says. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, your will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, your will be done. Because all the people that are in hell, they choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. And to those who knock, it is opened. In other words, God pleads with people throughout their lives to come to him. And when they resist him and resist him and resist him and resist him, finally when they're dying, he says, fine, you never wanted me in life, you won't have me after life either or in eternity. Number five, to not honor God is to despise him. I lost track of my clock here. Okay, we're at 19 minutes. To not honor God is to despise him. Some people may not realize that they are in trouble with God because as far as they can tell, their lives are fairly good and they have hurt no one. Right? Karen and I have many relatives that are really, really good people, but they just don't want Christ. They keep him at arm's distance. These people have never committed a crime. They have stayed true to their spouse. They paid their taxes. They even donate to worthy causes. For these individuals, their wrongdoing is not so much in how they treated other people as much as it is how they treated God. The fact is, even though God made them and God provided them with a family and with food, with shelter, with work, with many other beautiful gifts, they completely ignored him. They never acknowledged God or gave him thanks. They lived their entire lives keeping God as distant as possible. And the New Testament describes them this way. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. It is this unwillingness to acknowledge God in how he made the beautiful universe and in how he provides for us everything we have needed that brings us into enmity with him. Jesus put it this way. This is very interesting. Now watch what happens. What kind of sin or what kind of snubbing can get you excused from heaven or keep you out of heaven? Here's the example. He gives a parable. A man once gave a great banquet and he invited many people. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, everything's ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I have bought a field and I must go and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, Pardon me, I bought a 5 yoke of oxen and I have to go examine them. Please let me be excused. Another said, I married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servants, "Then go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done and there's still more room." Then the master said to him, "Then go out to the highways, go to the hedges, and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Wow. The reason these people never made it into heaven was because they didn't do some crime. They didn't go out killing someone. They didn't go commit adultery. They weren't doing something against the law specifically. There was no, you couldn't point to the Ten Commandments and say, "Oh, these people violated the Ten Commandments." No. It was simply this, Becky. They snubbed the master. This man was not important to them. If he was, they would say, "Oh, in 1 month he's gonna have a special banquet. I've got to make sure and take time. If I'm gonna buy the field, I'm gonna buy it 2 weeks early so I can be ready for that wedding feast or that, you know, whatever that banquet is." So all three of them, it wasn't important to them. That man wasn't important to them. Like, they'll come if they have nothing else to do. If there's no football game playing, if my friends aren't going on an outing, if there's no, you know, whatever, I'll come to church. Or I'll be there to meet with God. For these people, the Lord and that master, that man's banquet just wasn't very important. And that was enough for the man to say, "They will never enter my house. They will never taste of my food." And these are the people that will be knocking at the door of heaven saying, "No, wait a minute, Lord, let us in, come on. You know, we knew each other. We were playing, as kids in the streets, right? Please let us in." He said, "I never knew you. You didn't have time for me on earth. What makes you think we're going to have time? You're going to have time for me now?" There is nothing more terrifying than to die one day and stand before the gate of heaven and then realize that our name is not written in the book of life. And we are not invited into God's presence. Since throughout our life, we always found an excuse not to respond to his invitation to dine with him and converse with him. Doesn't sound like such a bad sin. It's lethal. Because what you're saying is, "God, you're just not important to me. I have other things in life that take priority. I'm sorry about that, but you'll just have to live with it." And he answers, "Yes, you'll have to live with that too." Number 6, heaven and hell are real places. I would like to stop here and mention an important point. Today, it is becoming increasingly popular to deny the existence of hell. We are told that a loving God would never consign a person to eternal separation from him and mete out a never-ending punishment. I think their concept of God is something like a benevolent grandpa, right? What are grandpas like? I'm a grandpa now. I know what it's like. to be a grandpa. I want to shower my grandchildren with gifts, right? I just don't want to be involved in disciplining them. That's not my role. That's mom and dad. So that's what they think of God. Well, he's not that interested in disciplining me, but he will. You know, he's so gracious, all that stuff. If you're one of those people who would like to do away with the doctrine of eternal punishment, let me challenge you to consider these points. Number one, you cannot have heaven without hell. If everyone ends up in heaven, then those who love the Lord and those who spent their lives spurning him, heaven would be nothing more than a continuation of the miserable life on earth. Sinners and righteous living together in an overall decadent society, right? That would be heaven, because everyone's there. Can you imagine? We're sitting there at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we're feasting, and in comes a man saying, "Ja, guten Tag." We look at him, we recognize him. Adolf. "Ja, ich bin Adolf Hitler. Ich möchte auch hier sitzen. I'd like to sit here with you all and have some food." "What are you doing here? How did you get in here?" "Oh, all of us, alles, we're all redeemed now. You can rejoice with me." "But not you. What did you do when you were here on earth?" "Oh, that's now passé. We're all okay now." No, heaven is not going to be that way. Alan, there will be no genocide leader in heaven. Impossible. You cannot have heaven without hell. Number two, you have no message of hope for the oppressed, right? To tell someone who was a victim of hate or violence that their oppressor will never face any punishment for what they have done is not good news. This is not good news to say, "Oh, guess what? There is no hell after all." Isn't that great? We can all go to heaven. Well, maybe for you and I here in California, and you know, we're okay, we pay our taxes, we have our jobs, no one bothers us. Well, for us, maybe to entertain that notion that hell might not be there is not such a bad idea. But not if you were Jewish living in 1930s in Germany. You wouldn't be saying that. You wouldn't listen to that and say, "Oh, what good news." Because your whole hope is that one day this criminal, this man who has taken 5 or 6 million of our people and gassed them to death, is going to be held accountable. He will receive a just punishment. That was the only hope they had. And you take away any hope for retribution against the perpetrator and any vindication for the victim if you take away hell. We see in Revelation chapter 6, John says, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne." So if you want to find out what do they think about hell, don't ask someone who's prosperous now living in Hollywood in the media and say, or even some pastors who claim there is no more hell, or Fuller Seminary that sponsors a special conference called Rethinking Hell. And it's a 2-day conference. They have all these people coming in. Why? Because they want people to rethink maybe there's not a hell after all. I went to Fuller. And I saw what was going on there. This leaning left, leaning more liberal is like a cancer. Once it gets into a seminary or a college or even a church, it just takes over. And when I was there, they were beginning to talk about, well, maybe gay marriage would work. And now it's like, oh, maybe there is no hell. And, okay, go on. Until you become Unitarian and there is no more God. At least not anything you can spell out. And these people who had been killed for the word of God, you ask them about hell. Listen to what they say. They cried out with a loud voice, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed even as they had been. In other words, they were told that they're appeal to God to take revenge was a good appeal. Kathy, there was nothing wrong with these people. It's not like they were saying, "God, when are you going to take revenge on our blood?" That God would respond and say, "What are you talking about? I'm not going to punish people." Of course he is. And they knew he would. And it gave them hope that one day all the people who had slaughtered them and decapitated them for their faith would one day be held accountable and they would be punished with a punishment that was appropriate. That was their hope. And if you will, at the end of Revelation, they're actually praising God because he finally came through with his wrath. Fallen is Babylon the Great, right? The world system. She has become a dwelling place for demons. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all those who have been slain on the earth. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The people who are victims of perpetrators long for a day where God will finally vindicate them and say, yes, what this person did to you was wrong, and it was so bad that this is the punishment I will mete out to them. Because what about those brutal dictators who have littered the landscape of human history? Egypt's Pharaoh, right? Taking all those Hebrew boys and putting them in the Nile and drowning them to death. Rome's Caligula, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Joseph Stalin, Idi Amin, Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Kim Jong-un. What about the Chief Justice Harry Blackmun, who with a single stroke of the pen declared 40 million unborn Americans as non-persons and allowed the abortionists to slice them up at will? Are you really going to sit down with these men at the wedding feast of the Lamb and congratulate them for having made it to heaven? Have we lost our minds? You don't want these people there with you. You want them to receive what is just. And if you're a victim to the degree that you have been a victim of violence or a victim of sexual assault or a victim of any kind, to that degree you long for the Lord to vindicate you and to declare publicly to everyone for all history what this man did, what this person did to you was wrong. And this is how wrong it is, because he takes the retribution and the punishment he deserves. Today, society no longer sees value in retribution and punishment, only in rehabilitation, or what they call de-escalation strategies, right? California just signed a law, I think it's on the governor's desk, that there's no more punishment in schools. Public schools will no longer be able to expel someone. And they said, we are going to use de-escalation strategies from now on. Oh my goodness. So what happens when a kid brings a gun to school? Well, no, we can't expel them. Okay, well, then, but he won't know how bad his behavior is unless you punish him accordingly, right? It's a one-to-one ratio. I remember two little brothers who were friends of ours in Germany. This happens about 20 years ago. And the older brother, Dominique and Stefan. Dominique was maybe, I don't know, 8 years old, and his brother was maybe 5 or 6. And he was in my living room there, and he decided to just haul off and slug his brother. Boom, right in his stomach. And little Stefan rolled over like this, and he was crying and everything, so it really hurt him. And his mom came down and said, Dominique, and then came right over to Stefan and comforted him, but she never did a thing to Dominique. Never spanked him, never gave him any discipline that I know of. And this was the way many Germans see it. You don't spank, right? Spanking teaches violence, so there's no real punishment that's real painful, at least. And this kid, I would see him, you know, when the kids were drawing pictures, one day he went up to one girl's picture and just scribbled all over the top like that. I just couldn't believe that his lack of conscience for what was right and wrong. And then 20 years passed, Debbie, and I'm back there in Germany, and I'm visiting the family, and there he is with his girlfriend living upstairs in one room, and there's his brother Stefan, and his parents are there, and we're having dinner together, and he was sitting there laughing with his girlfriend at dinner, and I'm watching him saying, I don't think this man's changed very much. And he sort of dropped the napkin, and it fell on the floor. And his mother said, Stefan. And so she went over there and picked up the napkin and put it back on, and he just laughed. And I thought, this young man has never learned the wickedness of his behavior. He's never understood because he never got the punishment appropriate. And interestingly, Debbie, Stefan, I saw him later on, and he told me, hey, I'm so glad to see you. He came to a meeting that we had as believers, and we were singing hymns, and he says, you know, you can pray for me. I want to get married. I want to take care of my wife. I want to do really good. And he was the victim, but he had a God-fearing heart. But this is the problem. California wants to, people don't want to have punishment. They think punishment is something that will teach violence when it doesn't at all. It teaches just the opposite. It shows the person who committed the crime or did the wrong that what they did was really bad. And you should give a punishment that's appropriate for what they did. Otherwise, they won't learn. Number three, if there's no hell, then you have no need for missions and evangelism, right? What's the point in trying to save someone from their worldly lifestyle to embrace the Savior of the world if there is no hell to save them from? If they make it to heaven anyway, then what's the point? Why do we go over to China? Why did I spend 18 years on the mission field, Wade? What was I doing, wasting my time with all those Muslim people enduring this society that was so deceptive and so corrupt and so anti-Christian if there is no hell to save them from? They'd be in heaven anyway. Number four, then Christ died needlessly. If there is no place of eternal punishment, if God the Father can spend eternity with both the righteous and the wicked, then why would he have allowed his son Jesus to die on the cross and pay for all of our sins? There would have been no need for any payment. So let's continue looking at Paul's narrative. Let me check the time again. Can crisscross and keep it to 40 minutes? No, probably not. But I'm 35 and 30 seconds. Number seven, God is not partial. He shows no partiality, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So what's that saying is people who are Gentiles and did not have the Ten Commandments, they'll be judged by their conscience. Remember last chapter, last week, we heard they have a conscience. They can figure out what's right and wrong just by what they see in creation. They know there's a God, and they know what's right and wrong, because every society on earth, even those that have never heard the gospel or have never encountered the scriptures at all, they still know, Alan, that killing is wrong. And they know that adultery is wrong, and they know that lying is wrong, and they know that stealing is wrong. Basically, the entire Ten Commandments, except the first four about God, worshiping God, it's already hardwired in their conscience, in their minds, because they're human beings. For when Gentiles, verse 14, who do not have the Ten Commandments, if they by nature do what the law requires, then they are a law to themselves. Even though they don't have the Ten Commandments, God will judge them according to what they do know. Okay, let's go to number eight. Even Bible teachers are without excuse. Even Bible teachers are without excuse. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve of his excellence, so forth, he has this whole list of things that he says about these Jewish people who are, like, imagine the best Jew you could think of, or the finest teacher of the law that you could think of. You'd probably come up with Nicodemus, right? He was a well-respected, he was a teacher of Israel. This is who we're talking about here. And if you do all these things and you know the word perfectly, then you who teach others, in verse 21, do you not teach yourself? While preaching against stealing, do you steal? Do you say that one should not commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? And that you who say, oh, I abhor idols, well, do you ever rob temples? Do you ever take money? Do you skim money off the top? What he's saying is, have you ever used your religious position for financial gain? I like this quote from a Scottish theologian named Robert Haldane. He says, the apostle in these verses exhibits the most lively image of hypocrisy. Was there ever a more beautiful veil than that under which the Jews present himself? He is a man of confession, this man he's talking about, of praise, of thanksgiving, a man whose trust is in the law, right? Whose boast is of God, who knows his will, who approves the things that are excellent. He calls himself a conductor to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of babes, a man who directs others, who preaches against theft, adultery, and idolatry. And to sum up the whole, this man is one who glories in the commandments of our Lord. Who would not say that this is an angel arrayed in human form, the best of the best, a star detached from the sky and brought near to enlighten the earth? Of course, we would say, this man is amazing. He does everything right, and he stands for God's word. But observe what is concealed under this mask. It is a man who himself is untaught. He is a thief. He is an adulterer. He's a sacrilegious person. In one word, he's a wicked man who continually dishonors God by the transgression of his law. And is it possible to imagine a contrast more monstrous than between these fair appearances and this awful reality? Because for most of the Pharisees and most of the teachers of the law, they were harboring pride and adultery and theft in their heart. They were just doing it secretly, thinking that as long as I do my outward things, then God will be pleased. And Jesus called them whitewashed sepulchers, right? Graves, you're full of dead man's bones, even though on the outside you look white and nice. Lastly, true faith is inward. A Jew, in verse 28, is a Jew who is not one mere outwardly, and circumcision isn't outward or physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, not by the letter, but by the spirit. And his praise is not from man, but from God. And Charles Hodge says this, whenever true religion declines, the disposition to lay undue stress on external rites is stressed. The Jews, when they lost their spirituality, supposed that circumcision had the power to save them. What? When they got rid of the heart, then they focus on externals. That's what they're saying. And MacArthur adds, apostasy always moves the religious focus from the inward to the outward, from humble obedience to empty formality. May this never happen to us at Gateway. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this powerful passage of Scripture, chapter 2 in Romans, for the fact that you describe your judgment day as fair and just for everyone, for you show no partiality. We have no advantages if we're Jewish. We have no advantages if we're Gentile. We have no advantage in any way except if we cling to the cross of Christ. And therein we find our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us of this, and we pray that you'd humble us and help us to embrace the doctrine of heaven and hell equally. To know that, Lord, one day we will know that those who defied you in life will have your just punishment in death.